Father, thank you for today. Thank you for opportunity. Maybe just a period there. Thank you for our opportunity. You are good. You are so other, and you've invited us in to be a part of who you are in the midst of our reality. And call it, pronounce it, proclaim it, kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you're going to have to give me a little latitude here because I'm going to probably say things that aren't said because they're not known. And it's going to be somewhat imaginative. But it will not in any way, in my opinion, violate Scripture. It's just going to force us to look at some things a little differently. Okay? So we're going to begin in Genesis. And specifically, so God creates. And He creates humanity. And in that creating, there's bone and there's flesh. And Adam even makes the pronouncement. He says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I will call her woman because she's come from man." There's bone and there's flesh and there's harmony. There's righteousness. There's togetherness. Everything is relating the way it is intended to relate in God's mind on the planet. Even this tree that lives in the middle of the garden called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or if you just want to shorten it, the tree of death. The tree of deathliness, the doorway into deathliness for humanity and creation goes through that tree. And so as our story quickly unfolds, we see that humanity chooses the doorway of death, thinking that they were choosing the pathway of life and liveliness, that they could choose for themselves and become righteous. They could relate correctly with all that was around them if they just had the ability to discern and decide for themselves how to do it. And God said that will actually produce death, whether you think you're scaling the good part of that tree or the bad part of that tree in rebellion, it still produces in us deathliness because none of us are capable of choosing out of our own experience righteously. We can't possibly learn how to relate to all the systems that are in operation around us. If you choose one path, you'll wind up accidentally violating something else. If you get rid of your trash upstream in the river, you wind up polluting the stream for the people downriver, right? That's just kind of how humanity works. We'll always choose things out of the flesh. We'll choose in benefit of ourselves or our mindset. And it produces a deathliness. It doesn't lead to life. And so there's this whole other expression of learning to live in God, which isn't dealing with this flesh, the deathliness. So God creates, and Adam and Eve are there, and then we catch up with God and the couple in the garden. And God is now saying, okay, because of choices, this is the deathliness that has come. And he talks to the woman specifically, and then he talks to the man specifically. First, he talks to the serpent. And so all of creation then is affected. There's a relational disconnect that happens. And the end result is going to be this ongoing interaction with death. And so the final scene that we catch there in Genesis 3 is when God says, it is said of Genesis 3:21, I think it is. The story is recounted. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, there are certain thoughts here that what you have, and this is very evangelical Christianity, nothing wrong with it, probably 100% accurate, but we're just going to go a different direction. We're going to snap a different lens on it and look at it. Typically, this is our understanding of, this is the first vision of the sacrifice. Something had to die in order to create skin for the naked people to now put on them. And that was a symbol of the Christ to come, right? I mean, that's sort of just a very evangelical Christianity way of saying, this is how it puts together. It's the symbol of God's sacrifice that's going to come. Blood had to be shed to atone. And so then we go into this whole period in of the atonement, the atoning sacrifice that then happens, and then later Jesus becomes the ultimate atoning sacrifice, and now we live in the reality of that. That's awesome. That'll preach. That's amazing. There are some strands, a little bit more mystic, that view this differently. And what they view is that Adam and Eve were something. They were fully human. In fact, arguably more fully human than we have ever experienced. They were so fully enfleshed and so fully alive, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There was this connectedness the way God had made them. It was this earthy type of flesh. But there's some thoughts that this flesh of Adam and Eve was probably different than what you and I walk around in. Now, again, we're imagining here. We're just going, it very well could have been this way. We don't know. But follow the story out, and it certainly is intriguing and hopeful. So God comes, and he now, the way it reads, is it says that God clothes them with garments of skin. And with skin, he enfleshes them. They cannot participate in that garden anymore, which seems to be that netherworld existence between heaven and earth. The garden of God, and we can't find Eden. We don't know where it is. We have some guesses that maybe it's where the desert is now. I don't know. It very well could be. But it's also very possible that when God made heaven, earth, he made them together. And the earthly dwelling was happening in harmony with the heavenly activity. And when sin occurs, there's a breaking of that. We've talked about that before. There's a veil put between the two. They're still as close as they ever were. There's just a veil between the two. So now we experience reality very much through this, as my biology professor used to call it, this hairy bag of water called our bodies. So we hear, see, smell, taste, touch. We've got the senses that are in operation and this dulled other senses behind there, spiritually, discernment. You know, you pick up on things in the room that aren't actually visible or tangible. We've all got it. I mean, we all perceive life through areas other than five senses, but we're predominantly driven by five senses, which are all flesh. My ears and the bones and the vibrations that make them up are flesh. My eyes and all the connections are flesh. My hands, tangible, touching, is flesh. Smell, which is the most innate way of getting to the memory section of the brain, is all flesh. The brain itself, your behavior patterns are all flesh. They die with your body. I smell apple pie, my mouth waters. Why? Because apple pie tastes good. My brain knows this. And it tells my body, produce saliva, because what's about to enter your mouth is going to need wonderful digestion. It's all flesh, though. When someone cuts you off in traffic, you process that through your eyes. You've trained either to say, wow, they are in an absolute hurry to get to the hospital because someone is in trouble, or that jerk is arrogant enough to think that they could cut me off in the middle of my day. That's all training. It's all housed in this piece of flesh called the brain that then activates the body to respond. We've all got it. We all deal with it. It's there. In fact, if you really read through Paul, the number one issue that we as believers have to deal with when our identity is sealed in Christ, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. That is a reality statement. What Paul finally says is, then what our issue really is dealing with this hairy bag of water that since day one has been trained in the art of fleshly living. This is our issue. So depending on what theological stream you come from, I would say you're saved as the day is long. That when you are adopted or you're born into the kingdom of God, you're born into God. God is now Father. And just like regardless of my relationship with my earthly dad, he'll always be my dad. There's nothing I could ever do to remove myself from the physical reality that I am his son. I could say no. I could do this. I could be angry. I could refuse it. I could lie about it. I could whatever. But the reality will always be, he's my dad. Now, I'm not trying to bring a point here to convince you. If you've got a different orientation of salvation and the ability to lose it, that's fine. I'm not arguing that. My perspective is that once I am, if I am in God, I'm a son. You're a daughter. That's a eternal reality. Now, how you walk that out certainly has its own way of showing, as this thing, this flesh, hairy bag of water, gets dealt with in your life. And what God would probably say is an unbelievable journey that he longs to walk with each of us, loves to walk with each of us. Walking out salvation, the reality of the righteousness of God that feeds off a tree that we don't see. Hello there. Walking that out in a body that hears, sees, smells, tastes, and touches to understand its surroundings and to get its marching orders is such a paradox. It's such an anomaly, and it's the thing, very thing that God says, that's the vehicle I will step into. What I'd like to suggest is that way back at the headwaters of humanity, back in that garden, that when God enfleshes humanity with garments of flesh, he actually allows them to now walk, allows us to now walk in the very thing that was chosen. The ability to choose for ourselves, right and wrong, tov and ra, good and evil, appropriateness and inappropriateness. And the end result of that is always deathliness. And it's as if God says, yeah, I can do righteousness through death. Now hang with me, okay? I know that we're in the head right now. I get it. We're going to drop in just a moment. But for God to say, and this is offensive, by the way, this is horribly offensive. For God, who is righteousness, who is all things appropriate, to now say, I will take sinfulness and use it as my primary vehicle to undo it and release life. So that now, and sin, and when I say sin, it's not just you disobeyed one of the ten, and it's not that you did something against the Christian creed or whatever system we've built up and called it sin. Sin, as we've talked about, is probably best innately understood relationally. That it's when you violate the way something is supposed to work. Is sin? I mean, in very simple terms, sin. If I can sin against this chair, which was created to hold me by sitting in it, by using it as a tire stop for a semi. It's an inappropriate use of this, and it will damage the function of this. It may, in fact, keep the semi from rolling, but it will damage it. It won't be able to be used as a chair anymore. That's probably a way to demystify sin, is that it's just an inappropriate relating. It doesn't work the way it's intended to work. And the only way you and I will ever know that is to be guided and taught by the Spirit of God. It's the only way we could ever know that. Is that if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us what is righteous, if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach us how things go together or how I'm to respond in this particular situation with my flesh and my senses, then I have no way of really knowing, because I'll always choose based on my senses to what benefits me or what my mind says is most appropriate. But humanity has proven over and over and over again, we're just not good at it. We don't choose well because we don't see all of it. We can't. It was never given in our creational reality to be ones that chose righteousness. We simply have to be clothed in it so that we can walk it out, which is why when our story unfolds, we see that Jesus himself becomes sin He who knew no sin became sin. Just stop there for a moment. Let the offensiveness of that statement just brew inside of you. He who knew no sin didn't just defeat sin on some battleground in the spirituals. He who knew no sin, who knew no inappropriateness, became inappropriateness. Didn't just shoulder it and then cast it off and everyone cheers as he's the victor. According to Paul, he who knew no sin became sin. He who knew no inappropriateness actually became inappropriate. And here's what that might mean. It's inappropriate for God, who is life, to die. The power of sin is death. That is the ultimate effect of sin, is that when something doesn't relate the way it's supposed to, it doesn't function the way it's supposed to. Two parts aren't playing together nicely, but they're still functioning. But then sin has its work, is that those things that are dysfunctioning or malfunctioning ultimately don't function. It doesn't work anymore. It's dead. There's no life in it. And all of our relationships are probably in various stages of proper function, malfunction, and no function. That's just the way life, sin, and death work. So God says, I will enflesh them in flesh, potentially. And so whatever Adam and Eve were, whatever that body was, that bone and bone and flesh was, then gets put into this place. Imagine with me. And God in that place says, ooh, what if I took on that very flesh and in that actually became the very thing that was conquered, that was conquering? What if I became sin? And let death do everything death does. For the purpose of righteousness. We're still in our head. Follow it out with me. Death and sin is inappropriate. Mankind, whom God has created, chooses inappropriate relating. God says, I will then let sin and inappropriateness be the very vehicle by which I will undo sin and inappropriateness. I will kill death with death to promote life. So God, He, Jesus, who knew no sin, becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now here's the kicker of it all, is that He becomes death, sin. He becomes this inappropriateness. And that very place promotes life, liveliness, and that becomes God's version of righteousness, how things rightly relate. I'm going to say it another way, and then we're going to move on. God's way of righteousness in this world of death seems to be to go right through the middle of sin. Inappropriateness. How else do we learn that sin, inappropriateness, the inability to relate correctly, and we know it. We know things don't work quite right. It appears that that is a wonderful vehicle for you and I to allow the righteousness of God to come through. The righteousness of God, the right relating of God. God rightly relates to us through that vehicle, through the very essence of sin. That's an offensive statement. For Jesus to become sin, God relates to us on the very groundwork of the issue of humanity. Becomes it so that we become the very righteousness of God. We were rightly related with God. So then you and I are righteous in God. The message of the kingdom come to earth is that you and I now become the very righteousness of God. We don't act righteous, we are righteous. And we're righteous because He's righteous, not because we are. There's a big distinction. There's a big distinction. You are righteous because Jesus is righteous and for no other reason. We have His life. And He in turn took ours. That's just the very basic Salvation 101 stuff. But then the goal of walking this out and the hope that we have plays out like this. Paul rightly identifies, specifically in Romans, he says that the issue we've got is with this hairy bag of water. Actions of the flesh continue to promote death, whether you're saved or not. They continue to promote a deathliness, which apparently God is not ultimately offended by, because God took the very essence of death into Himself to now pronounce life to everything. Death is no longer a scary thing for you and I, or doesn't have to be. Because all death appears to be is when this hairy bag of water ceases to operate. And when it ceases to operate, the hope of the Christian message doesn't go away. Unfortunately, we live in such a stew of thought process that the bulk of the church, in my opinion, from what I've observed anyway, understands life after death. We typically have some grid of life after death. When this hairy bag of water ceases to operate, that's not the end. There's more, and it's not just the Christian expression either. I mean, there's plenty. In fact, the majority of people on the planet have some version of life after death, and they play it out in their rituals. They play it out in their experience. If it's a community, they have certain things they do in their community upon the death of someone that then play out what that life after death might look like. Where the Jewish Christian expression is distinct in a lot of ways is that we really don't, it's not about that we believe life after death, that eternal life happens after you die. That's ultimately not what we believe, nor is that what the Scriptures teach. What the Scriptures teach, and I love the way it's coined, N.T. Wright, I just love the way he says this. He says, the issue is not life after death for us as believers. That, you know, our body expels our soul, and then our soul goes and floats around with the sea of souls up in the clouds of heaven waiting for whatever God does. The issue of the Jewish Christian faith expressed is that it's not life after death, it's life after death. It's not life after death. Like, are you somehow existing after your body dies? The hope, faith, trajectory of the Christian expression is that there is a consequence of that tree in the garden that seems to have been not what God wanted. The disembodiment of humanity is a very real result of sin and death in the garden. That at some point we would be separated from ourselves, our body, for a period of time. But the hope of the Christian message is that it doesn't end there. And now this, we really start stepping away from a bulk thought of humanity that understands that our lives are probably not as short, but have a much larger span beyond the body. Lots and lots and lots of people innately understand that. But where we, from our scriptures, really pull, and the hope that we have, is that God has somehow found a way. We're meant to be embodied people. We're meant to be in flesh. That's how we relate. And there's this gap of time where it is sorrowful that when someone's body ceases to operate, there's loss. And I think that loss is probably much bigger in the heavens too for a time. Because there's a day, and Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians 15, where the hope of resurrection isn't just that Jesus was raised and so you and I can have life in the by and by. The hope of resurrection is that Jesus was a first fruits. And that you and I are going to participate fully in that resurrection. So there's a good chance, should it not all come to an end in the next, you know, we'll just say 50 years, that every single one of us in the room's body will cease to operate. It will die. And we will be in some place, some state. There's lots of ways you could look at that, lots of ways it's taught. But we don't cease to exist. We just don't have a body. Until someday in the future, Ephesians calls it the actual day of our adoption, where you and I become re-enfleshed, but with a flesh that now matches our first fruits, Jesus. You see, here's what happens. Jesus is in flesh, and that we all say that. I mean, John really points to it, that the Word became flesh, and He takes on this earthy form as a second Adam. And second Adam comes and lives and dies in that earthy flesh and exists outside of the body for a certain period of time. I mean, Jesus' body was in a tomb, and yet Jesus, according to Peter, has some sort of experience, activity, going and grabbing keys from Hades, and he's active, doing things. That 3 days was not a restful time. It wasn't a peaceful time for Jesus. Jesus was active, doing something, but his body, lo and behold, is sitting in Joseph's tomb. But then the wow factor comes in. The tomb is rolled, the stone is rolled away, and the body of Jesus is re-enlivened. But it's not this, ultimately. The mystery of the resurrection happens to play out where Jesus takes that earthly body and it has become something new. It has, we've said before, new features. It still looks very human, apparently, because as Jesus continues to show up in his new heaven-earth body, people don't seem to be alarmed that it's not, in fact, a human. And that very body has arms because the hands are still scarred. The body has a trunk because that trunk is still pierced. The body has feet and bones because those bones in the legs are still split through. That's Jesus's body. But it's a different body. It disappears. It reappears. It passes through the veil, which has apparently been sealed over since time began, with effortlessness. The enfleshment of Jesus, or the re-enfleshment of Jesus, the new body of Jesus is a first fruits expression, according to Paul, that you and I get to participate in. We were meant to be embodied, I guess is one way to say that. We were never meant to be separated from that. That's a consequence of sin, that death isn't ultimately righteous. But because we chose it, God has made death righteous. It now rightly relates to us. Because it is so temporary that when your body dies and my body dies, it will be an announcement of how weak death really is. Particularly on the day that the Christian Jewish hope longs for and looks toward, the day of adoption of sons and daughters, when you and I are re-enfleshed. This sounds like fantasy. It sounds like, are you kidding me? Where that body, when we don't even know what that body is made of. We know it's made of flesh and bone, because Jesus' body is flesh and bone. Even still, in fact, that's the words he uses when he encounters his disciples. Touch me. I'm flesh and bone. But he's in another body. He's in another place of flesh that was meant for that heaven earth. He's participating right now. This is the mind blower for me, you know, as a perspective shift or just a thought, that physical human Jesus, his human body, is in the heavens. Jesus is not a spirit awaiting, just a spirit without a body. Jesus isn't a hologram when he appears. Jesus is as flesh and bone, as tangible, physical, as we could imagine, probably more so. The physicality of human Jesus exists right now. So when we say Jesus is in the room, we just have to wrap our head around, although I cannot see, hear, smell, taste, or touch him in my five senses, the reality of the physical human Jesus being in the room is pretty astonishing. It's human Jesus. It's fully expressed humanity. Walking in the room, participating in your life. Just on the other side of that thin veil between heaven and earth. Listen to how Paul says it. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting round about verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom of God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected. It is evident that he is accepted. There we go. That he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Listen to the hope. That God may be all in all. Let that fill your mind in its grandness. That God will be, may be, is going to be all in all. The fullness of God and the fullness of humanity. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? That's a whole other lesson, isn't it? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of fields, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And by spiritual body, that does not mean an ethereal, formless, non-tangible entity. A spiritual body is probably more formed, more solid than any earthly body could be. After all, we're basically all just space. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. A way to look at it is that in the beginning God creates, and he creates in harmony with itself. Creation works the way it's supposed to. It has no sin. Sin enters in, and death is now expressed as a full function of creation. God, who is other, steps in the middle of death and says, I can actually work with death to produce life, which shows the creativity of God. That I'll actually use the very thing meant to destroy, the very enemy of all creation, and I will take the enemy, use the enemy to promote life. I'll actually use death, the ultimate enemy of all creation, and make it express life. An impossible thought. And God does it. And he does it because he takes the very nature, person of his son, Jesus, and says, Jesus, okay, you're going to become sin. Not just deal with it, not just wrestle with it, not just correct it. You're going to become it. So that you will die. But in God's wisdom, that very death promotes the life that will undo all of the dysfunction of sin. And it's already begun. That's the message of the kingdom that resounds to me from the scriptures, particularly from the New Testament on, is that it has begun. Never lose sight of that. That the life of God, which undoes the life of flesh, the inappropriateness, the life of God has already begun in you. Even if you're still very dysfunctional in the way you do life. Even if your relationships still are not put together the way that you think they should be or ought to be in this thing called salvation. As a friend of mine said, as a means of reminding me, it was actually new news to me. And it was expressed this way. It was like, Jared, if God has intended us to be much more than what this 70 to 90 years in this earthly body can handle, it's very possible the things that I feel, the promises that I have of God are meant, yes, for me. But what if they don't happen in this 70 years? We have a lot of destiny talk in certain spheres of Christendom, and it's appropriate. But sometimes I feel like we get so worked up because we've got these promises and these words and the things that God has said, and they need to be contended for, and they get to be contended for, maybe is a better way to say that. They get to be processed and reminding God of these things, but it doesn't end when your hairy bag of water stops operating. The day of re-enfleshing is upon us, even if it lingers for another 1,000 years. What is that? It's a temporary period of time where you and I are separated from a body to perform the works of God, only to be reinstated or put back together, integrated, wholeness, shalom. And we operate the righteousness of God in the body. Well, what body? It won't look like this according to Paul. It's going to be a different flesh. It'll be one like Jesus, which seems to be able to exist just quite fine on heaven and earth. And when the whole thing is remade anyway, at the end, according to Revelation, I see a new heaven and a new earth. Well, there's no reason to make a new earth if you and I are just bound for heaven. We're a heaven-earth dwelling people who are separated by a veil. And some would say, maybe the veil is this. That's a deep thought you can chew on for the week. What if the veil between heaven and earth isn't just something in the terrestrial layers? But what if the actual veil is my flesh? At least in part it is. Whether that's the full extent, I don't know, but it certainly is limiting. There's only so much I can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch that has anything to do with heaven-earth expression. So then by faith, I begin to live out of this body in righteousness. I relate correctly, operating well by following the life of the Spirit, animating this body. And I live until this body is done. Which, unless there's some things we don't know, the body will end. And it's okay. I think if there's anything that the Christian hope gets to communicate, is in a world where we are so important unto ourselves. Our lives matter so much, and they should. I mean, they're important. Our lives are important. What we do in the body matters. Jesus is still scarred in his new heaven-earth body. It matters. What we do in the body matters. However, what we don't have a grid for, and I think we ought to have a hope for, is that it doesn't end when your body ceases to operate. In fact, if there's still promises that you didn't get to fulfill, or there's still things in your life that even as you may be lingering toward the edge of the end of life, which any one of us is at that edge right now, whether we're 25 or we're 75, we have no idea when this body will cease to operate. It's pretty fragile. But if the body should cease to operate, none of the expectations or promises of God based on a view of eternity are going to be violated. And the very purpose, the sound that you make in life is important. But the sound that you make in faith throughout eternity is essential. And the way to access that is to begin to recognize that this thing, yeah, it's important. I get to live this out, and I want to live it out in wholeness and righteousness and salvation, but I don't want to get deterred when the weakness of this flesh seems to be so hindering on the direction that I feel like I get to go or God wants to go. It doesn't end when we die. There's a whole chapter about that very thought in Hebrews. There are the ones that we champion and we hold up and we say, these are the mightiest of the mighty men and women of God. Most of them didn't see half of what they thought they would see. But they apparently are seeing it. Abraham saw something in Jesus. David, Sarah. They saw their life expressed up to that point in the culmination of creation there. And now it radiates onward. And you and I are participating in that. And if I could give any hope I know some of that's just, it's a theological thought. It doesn't have to land. In fact, just scrape it away. The idea of this, that you and I live a life unto God. Because God lived a life unto us. And as we learn to participate in the life of God and not the death of the flesh, which Paul seems to center on in most of his letters, you don't have to live in the flesh anymore. It is a learning curve to learn not to. And it's one I think God is so sensitive and patient with. And some of it, you're going to die with weaknesses. You're going to die. I'm going to die. My body's going to cease to operate, most likely with things that didn't get accomplished. And probably not because of disobedience. But because this thing is weak. But the life of God that lives in us is strong. In fact, when the life of God expresses itself in weakness, according to Paul, that's the very expression of righteousness now. The power of God expressed in the weakness of humanity makes God smile. It's not that weakness makes him smile on its own, but it's because God just goes, oh, do you know what I get to do with that? Like, I wonder if it was not so much a downer the day that death infiltrated creation, but it gets to be a challenge of God saying, you know what? I'm going to play out a story of life that goes right through the heart of death. And there'll be more glory expressed in that than ever could have before. That to me sounds like God. The excitement of God centers around your life in strengths and weaknesses and in the righteous actions and in the places that are yet to be tapped. You don't know how to not operate in the flesh. And that probably extends to everyone in the room. What a very appropriate prayer to pray out of a sense of hope and not despair of God. I don't know how to not operate out of this. This often makes me upset, or I tend to always react this way when these circumstances are perceived by me, by hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, touching. When something comes in, I don't know how to not be that way. Will you teach me life in the midst of this death and proclaim it for all the world? I think we will probably wind up seeing that God in his ability, he is very other than us. I think that's the thing that's hard to grapple with God, is that God's just different than us. Which is why holiness is such a cool, unique concept, that we've been made other as well. We just seem to be the last to know it. We've been made other, and now we get to learn in this hairy bag of water how to express otherness throughout our days here. But should it lag or lack or not reach the pinnacle of maturity that you thought you should have, and maybe your life is cut short or the body ceases to operate in a way that you just didn't plan or intend, there's a hope beyond this that the Jewish Christian expression, I think, is really tapped beyond some of the other expressions that are on the planet. It's this idea of, it's not about life after death and then the judgment. It's about, there's a life after death that we don't know much about at all. We know it will have a new body. You and I, we'll find each other. Let's decide today. We'll find each other on the path and go, wow. Yeah. Looking good. And who knows what adventure lies beyond that. Paul says something that intrigues me on this very thought. He says, and these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. The word remain is a fascinating word. Because if beyond the separation of the body for a temporary period of time, and then the re-embodiment, our adoption as sons and daughters, that grand day where we are like him in our very physicality, there's three things that should still be remaining: faith, hope, and love. If it was all done and all said, there'd be no reason for faith. If it was all done and all said, there'd be no reason for hope beyond the grave. And certainly because God is love, we can apprehend that when we grapple with that. And we say, yeah, I get that, that love remains. But those three actually remain. And faith is a progression of a reliance outside of ourselves, outside of our physicality, which doesn't seem to end even when we get a new physicality. And that faith, which is always relying on the life of God, produces us a hope beyond ourselves. Something exists beyond us. And we're moving towards something. And it seems like the ever-present center of our lives, which is supposed to be the body life of the church, is that we are learning with each other in the weakness of our flesh, righteousness. And righteousness with each other, I'm saying this fast, in the weakness of our flesh, is are we learning to love each other? Love is a great measure of faith, and it's a great indicator of hope. The ability to learn to love one another and then to love outside of us is something we will probably continue on the journey after the hairy bag of water quits working. What we do in life matters to that extent. Did you learn to love? Are you learning to love? How's your faith? Is it promoting hope? And then take a real snapshot of our scriptural promises, our scriptural understanding, our scriptural trajectory of thought, life, and application, is that death is not final. We know this, but I think somewhere that Christendom has gotten muddy with death isn't final, and we've really adopted more of a perspective of we just kind of exist bodiless. And that's not as incredibly comforting to me because it feels separate. It feels unintended, because it probably is. And yet God has stepped right in the middle of that unintendedness and has now made it the centerpiece of how it works. Righteousness now works right through the heart of death. And with every death on planet Earth that is then to be resurrected, it is not... It looks final on our side. It has a sense of finality. But the reality is, it is the path to life. In fact, it is how the triumphant shout will be resounded through a shared experience of humanity. That our God has taken each one of our individual deaths and collective deaths and made it the centerpiece of joy, shouting, and victory when we catch up with each other on that trail, wherever it is in that new heaven-earth expression experience, where we are fully expressed, no more hidden behind wounds, tragedy, whatever, but the very wounds actually will probably be exposed, and they'll be the very essence of God's victory in our life. It's a powerful message. I know we took a circle to get there. But I long to chew and I long to dream of a day. That day, those days, with you. So Father, may it be, may you allow us a perspective that is at once intensely oriented in our lives today, that they matter. They're essential. But they're essential for days well beyond the 70, 90, 60, 50, 80, that each one of us might get to live in this season segment of time. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for what you are doing. Thank you for our pending adoption as sons beyond, and daughters beyond, our experience of you now. May it come in your time, in Jesus' name. Amen.